I appreciate your prayers and attention a little while. And also somebody who's good with penmanship for just a minute. Some of you draftsmen. I have a familiar scripture, Micah 6:8. You probably have memorized it. We'll have to get one out of one of those Sunday school rooms, Brother Cliff. That's what we did the other evening. Micah 6:8 says, "He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God?" But my snow moving mail, it'll take me a little while to get to that. I'd like to put "do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly" on there, please. Micah is one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. He did what people still do now, ministers still do now. Don't know whether Isaiah quoted him or he quoted Isaiah, but they said things so similar to each other, it's almost impossible not to think that one knew what the other wrote. For instance, Micah 4:1 says, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it." Micah and Isaiah prophesied about the same time. And he also said, "Many nations shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the law from Jerusalem." Isaiah put it this way, 2:2 of his book, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains." Almost the same, isn't it? "Exalted above the hills, all nations will flow unto it. Many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Teach us his ways, walk in his paths. Out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Thank you, Brother Cliff. And so forth. And a point that I have to make there is that there is a continuity in the whole Bible, from Genesis all the way through Revelation. This, if you read it and understand what it says, it's impossible not to believe that although there were many writers, there was one Spirit that moved them all. The thing we're interested in today is having that same Spirit in our lives. And I approach this subject this morning with the anticipation. I'm talking to folks who are serious about their souls, purpose to go to heaven. We are here to worship. Worship should be uplifting. We should, the Lord wants us to be able to leave the building refreshed and encouraged in our souls, feeling that we understand more about God and closer to Him. We really, there's a social aspect to our gathering here, but it isn't the primary aspect. We're here to worship the Lord and to hear from Him. There's no better place to hear from the Lord than from His Word. So let me begin with the first verse of Micah 6. It says, "Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise." The "arise" is spoken to Micah. He's a prophet. He's a minor prophet. There's only a few chapters in his book. But he did what all of God's prophets want to do, need to do. The duty of the prophet in Old Testament times is to get the word at the mouth of the Lord and give it to the people. It's still the duty of God's prophets today to get the word at the mouth of the Lord and give it to the people. Comment again. Worship is not primarily a social occasion. And we don't want ministers only to entertain us or to amuse us. We want ministers to get what the Lord thinks about the situation. And actually, ministers of the gospel should never get so close to anyone father, mother, wife, anyone, that person or persons can keep them from giving the full truth of what the Lord wants us to have. So the Lord said to Micah, "Arise, I have a task for you. Lay aside your other things and give diligence to the things of God now. Prepare yourself for this. Be active in what you're supposed to do." That again, that's the way the Lord wants His ministers to be, to make that a primary importance in life. "Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice." Well, the word that we have here, contend in our English language means to have a conflict. But it really had a little different meaning in the Hebrew. It means to go to a court of law and there present your case before a judge with a plaintiff on one side and a defendant on the other side. And in this case, God is both the plaintiff and the judge. The plaintiff is the person who has the complaint. And God is the person who's saying to His people Israel, "I have a complaint with you. There are some things you've been doing that are troubling to the..." Well, in a civil case, we'd say they trouble society. In God's case, they say we trouble the order in which He made His cosmos, His world. And it has to be corrected. And so I want to plead my case with you. But I'm also the judge. God's qualified to be the judge. I'm willing for the Lord to plead His case with me. I want to know what God thinks about my life. Now, this is to folks who have been in eternity a long time. But it's relevant to us when we come here to worship because we're serving the same God. And we want to understand what His ways are. Also because, in reality, just as God had a complaint about these folks in Israel, so He has a complaint with us. In a sense. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we have to answer to His absolute holiness in the dealing of those things. So He says, "Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy." I put my explanation about the law in the wrong place. It's controversy instead of contend that is speaking of being in the legal arena. "Ye strong foundations of the earth," as if the Lord would make His appeal to nature around us. The mountains don't hear what you have to say. But in a sense, mountains are a witness. Have you ever created a mountain? I haven't ever created a mountain. Somebody was talking the other day about a scientist got an argument with God, as if a person could do such a thing. Said, "I can do anything you can do." So the Lord said, "All right, make life." And the scientist said, "Sure, give me some dirt and the water." And the Lord said, "No, make your own." That's where I got mine. I've never made a mountain. Have you? The fact that the stars exist, that the world is created in the order that it is a demonstration of a higher power. And He says, "Look at this. Before this creation that I have made, in which you exist and I exist, here are the words that I have to say to you. Here's my controversy." The first five verses of this have to do with the Lord presenting His controversy. "Hear ye, mountains, the Lord's controversy. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me." These are some of the tenderest words in the Bible. God is the plaintiff here, and He is the judge. He doesn't have to show mercy. He's got a case. I can't argue with the Lord. Job got into that kind of place, you know. He said, if a man would try to argue with the Lord, you can't answer him one of a thousand. And God proved that when Job got into the end of his situation and God came down to visit with him. Job presented his complaint about how he had suffered for 14 years. And the Lord said to him, "Where were you when I made the world?" He said, can you, Can you put a hook in the crocodile's mouth and turn him around and make him do your will? Can you, in my language, put a saddle on the whales and ride them through the sea? I am God. Folks, you and I can't argue with the Lord. He's far too much above us. And He has no great need, except for love, to come down to our level. But look what He said. Oh, my people, you that I love, I don't want to go to court with you. I don't want to have any trouble with you. I would love to just be able to pour out my blessing on you. Now look where you are. I gave you the law. I told you don't eat pork, for instance. Don't eat catfish. 12 and 10 commandments. Don't covet anything that belongs to somebody else. Don't take my name in vain. I'm in heaven. You're on the earth. I'm not living where you are. Did I give you something that was too hard for you? Reason with me. You're my people. Come and tell me your case. What is it that hurts you? What is it that I asked you to do that was so hard for you? I'll listen to what you have to say. How can a person speak more tenderly than that? Had he wanted to, he could just say, absolutely, this is what the law is. I know it's just. If you don't want to live to that, that's the end of you. But he didn't. He said, oh, my people, God's not looking for a chance to cut you and me off, folks. If as we're going along our heavenly journey, somewhere we stumble or fail, the Lord is not there with a big club or ready to write your name out of His book. No more hope for you. No more chance. I have seen folks wander down erroneous byways for years and hurt themselves. And yet the Lord follow and have mercy and mercy, and you never know. Sometimes some of those folks turn around and come back and have fulfilling lives, and the Lord has mercy on them. Oh, my people, He says, you that I love, you in whom I am interested, did I make this too hard for you? And it's the same in our individual lives as this the Lord would say to you or me. Have I sent you too much affliction? Was it more than you could take? I picture this a lot like a father. You know, when you're a full-grown man and you have your physical stamina and you got an 8-year-old boy going along with you, it's hard to feel like that little boy does. I remember when I was carpentering years ago on one Saturday, my son was out of school. I took him out on the job with me out to the house where I was working. I was concentrating on my work. At first, he played with all the sawdust and he played with all the little cut-off pieces of wood that were lying here and there. And then he got tired of that, and so he went and did something else. Long in the afternoon, I noticed he was getting pretty quiet, not doing anything, and after a while, he started whining some. And I thought, it's silly to punish this boy for whining. He's tired. He's tired. He doesn't have my strength. That's what the Lord said to these folks. Have I sent you too much affliction? Have you not had enough food, or what can I do to make this better for you? Oh, my people, what have I done unto thee? Wherein have I wearied thee? Just tell me, I'll listen to you. Look what I did. I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember. Remember. We read just the remember, but that there again is not quite the Hebrew language. It means this way. Two or three days ago, I was getting ready to take my leave down in Louisiana. And Brother Bobby Forbes came over and shook hands with me. And it was just shaking hands, but I was pastor down there. So I pulled him close to me and said, Bob, you remember the night you called me, I came out to your house. You had a little baby that had just been born a little while before. And your baby stopped breathing. And I said, remember I took your baby in my arms and tried to give it mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. And we had prayer, but the child was gone. And he didn't have to think a minute. He said, she'd have been 20 years old right now. That's what the Lord said. Remember? You know, the devil tries to blind our memory to all the things the Lord's done for us. It's surprising how it slips out of our minds so easily. But the Lord hasn't forgot it. forgotten it. Remember all the things He's done for us. How many times He blessed us. How many times He's been there in trouble or disappointment when we needed Him. Brother Pruitt used to say, just before we starved, we didn't starve. God's got a way of being there when we need Him. Hasn't He blessed your life and had mercy on you? That's what He said to these folks. Do you remember? Do you remember all the times I've been there? Do you remember how I brought you out and blessed you? Well, I've never been in Egypt. And I never knew Balaam. But I've had some things where the Lord had mercy on me. And I appreciate them very much. Remember how I brought you up, O my people? Remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him and so forth. And now it's as if, in this discussion between God and His people, the people who are Israel, in all that the Lord has said, instead of saying, well, we have a case. Here's what our side is. They just throw up their hands. I can't answer that. But I feel that way in my walk with the Lord. When He comes to visit with me, I don't want to try to tell the Lord, you sent me too many afflictions. I don't want to try to tell the Lord the way's been too hard. You should have had more mercy on me. He's been good to me far beyond what I deserve. It's like the folks just throw up their hands and say, what can we do? What can we do? Because we failed. Because we're in a controversy with you. And this is what they said. The things they talk about range from something that ought to be everyone's duty all the way over to the ridiculous. They said, shall we come before you with burnt offerings? Will that satisfy you, Lord? Given where we are right now as people, if we just burnt offerings, that was a commandment of the times. If you were a person in Israel and you wanted to serve God, part of the requirement of that was bringing burnt offerings. It's like saying, Lord, shall we do the duties of religion? We'll go to worship service. We'll take time to pray. We will be good to our neighbors. We will try to behave with our lives in all religious ways the way we ought to do. Will that satisfy you? But of course the answer is no. You can't earn salvation. There is no religious code that any person can follow in this world that'll get you into heaven. It just can't be done. We said, what shall we do? Shall we bring burnt offerings? Well, what if we sacrifice 10,000 rams or thousands of rams, sheep? Now we move from something that we ought to do to something that we could do, but it's difficult. I don't suppose if I gathered all the money I could get from every banker who had talked to me, I could buy that many sheep. And if I did, I'd have a hard time to sacrifice. Well, no doubt he's speaking of the nation, but it would be difficult. It would make them impoverished to do it. But even if they did, would it answer to the Lord? That still won't do the job. Now we're talking next about something that's ridiculous. The rivers of oil that he mentions here. In the sixth verse, wherefore shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? The oil He's talking about is olive oil. It's not this black crude that we have in Texas and in the Arabian states. It's olive oil. Can you imagine how many olives you would have to press to get 10,000 rivers of oil? You just about couldn't do it. It's really impossible. And yet, if you could do it, all you would have was a big oily spot on the ground. It won't cleanse your soul. There's nothing you can do. And now we move to something that is actually wicked. If we give you, all right, Lord, we're stretching our minds, our imagination, the thing that is nearest and dearest to us. But it's go to get to my house and get my oldest child and bring him here and put him on the altar and offer him as a sacrifice to you. Would that take care of the needs that I have in my soul? But that's not what he wants either. And he says, he has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. when he says, he has showed thee, what he means by that is, it's already evident. You don't have to come with all of these questions. I don't mean to be hard with you. It's already there. It was in Moses. It's in the Ten Commandments. More than that, it's written in your hearts. You and I know. We know it almost without being told. We need a power greater than ours to have mercy on us. He has showed thee. Its conscience is in every person. And there is awareness in us that it's possible to offer, if we could do it, thousands of rams and still be an evil person. It's possible to keep all the codes of a particular religious kind of life and still be an evil person. That won't keep you from being covetous. That won't keep you from having hatred in your heart. He has showed thee. It's already known. It's already in your heart. Oh man, every human being, every one of us, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? He said. Require is from derash. That's a Chaldee word. And it means to seek out, to look for, to search after and to find. What is it that the Lord is searching after in you? It isn't your firstborn child. It isn't rivers of oil. He is searching after integrity and truth. And the reason he's searching after it is because we lost it. It's gone somewhere. What is he searching for in you and me? And we as human beings, every one of us who have ever sinned and come short of the glory of God, we lost something and it's gone. And he's looking for that. And so he comes back to search around through our lives to find where it is so that he can reestablish it. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord look for in you and me? But the things that we all know we ought to do anyway, to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. To do justly. That's a tall order. I think of it in three powerful ways. The first is to do justly toward God. That's the first duty of every human being, to do justly toward God. And how do we do justly toward God? Paul said, I pray God your whole body and soul and spirit be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord commanded that we are to serve Him with our body and our soul and our mind and our strength. That's just. That's what we owe the Lord. We owe the Lord to serve Him with our bodies. Give your body to the Lord. Some folks have the idea, if my heart is innocent, it doesn't matter much what's on the outside of me. But in reality, if our heart is where the Lord wants it to be, it shows all over the outside of us. It shows in the way we treat our neighbors. It shows in the way we treat our families. It shows in where we go, in what we do, in what we allow in our homes. Give your body to the Lord. Give your body to the Lord. He created it. When I give my body to the Lord, He's only found something in me that's already His. You see, if I give the Lord many sheep, if I give Him oil, if I give Him the firstborn of my body, all I am ever giving Him is what He already has. He's got more oil than I have. The highest mark of God's creation is you and me. And that is what He wants us to give. Why give Him the inferior things? Why give Him calves? It isn't what He wants. He wants you. He wants me. Come and give yourself to the Lord. And give yourself to Him to preach, to go across the seas, maybe incidentally. But what He really wants is for us to do justly. To give Him our body for it to be handed in a clean way, in a pure way, in an innocent way. Do justly. Give Him our body. Give Him our hearts. Make Him the first in our lives. That's what He wants. Give Him our soul. Oh, folks, how we need to give the Lord our souls. That is the part of us that is eternal. That is the part of us the enemy seeks the most to defile. That is the part which, if we come to the end of life with it defiled, we have the greatest cause to dread. The things that lie before. Give Him your soul. Only He can cleanse a soul. Give it to the Lord. Give it to the Lord. Help Him. Let the Lord preserve our souls blameless. The coming of the Lord Jesus. Our body and soul and mind. That's just, isn't it? To give the Lord your mind. The Scripture teaches us that we'll give an account of every idle word. It says, our thoughts are known to Him. He knoweth our thoughts afar off. To give the Lord your mind. Oh, somebody said one time, can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. He's talking about thoughts. You can't keep thoughts perhaps from going over in through your mind, but you can keep them from building a castle there. But the Scripture said to bring every thought into captivity to the Lord Jesus Christ. We owe it to give the Lord our minds. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in Thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. So said the psalmist. So we ought to do. Give the Lord your mind. That means to think about how to advance spiritual things, how to develop the kingdom, how to live as close to Him as we can live. Some folks think about how to make money. Well, we need to do some of that. And that isn't forbidden in this. But it is forbidden when it occupies a place that belongs to God. Some folks meditate animosity toward others. Some folks resent having their station in life challenged. And they use their minds. You ever had the devil bring things to your mind when you didn't want him to? You know, let the boss just chew you out good, and when you go home that night and lay down on the bed, you can think of 1,000 things that you should have said back to him. There are 1,000 reasons why he's wrong. And most of that's just the devil playing games with your mind, and most of that you're not going to go back and say to that man. But the enemy likes to work on that. Give the Lord your mind. Give the Lord your mind. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. What doth the Lord require of thee? But just to give Him the highest creation He has. That's me. That's you. Give it to Him. Give Him your mind. Give Him your heart. Give Him your strength. Well, that plays out this way. The Lord wants us to make up our minds to come to worship service. Don't come there because of who's there necessarily alone. Come to worship all the time. Diligent to the service of God. Give your strength to the Lord. One of the highest examples I've known in my life is Brother Herschel Hargrave this way. Brother Hargrave, all the years I knew him, was a poor man. He had an opportunity to have a very, very good paying job one time. But the interviewer told him, you will be required to work some Sundays. He said, all my Sundays are taken up for the rest of my life. I tell you, that's a good pattern to follow. I know that we can get into jobs sometimes where it's necessary for us to miss some meeting. But folks, use your strength to be in worship service, to advance worship service, to foster worship service. Use your strength to bring your families to worship. In your home, use your strength to worship the Lord. I think of it this way. Brother O.C. Porter told me that he had some financial success in life. He told me, anytime I get a new truck, I like to get my family around, lay my hands on my truck, and dedicate it to the Lord. And what he meant by that is, Lord, this truck, by as long as it's in my control, I pledge to you. I know a truck's an inanimate object, and so did he. But he said, I pledge it'll never be used for any unrighteous purpose. It's not going to haul stolen goods. It's not going to take my family anywhere that you wouldn't want them to go. As long as it's in my control, use your strength to glorify the Lord. That's our duty. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? Do justly. The second place where we need to do justly is toward our fellow human beings. We owe folks something. Poor old Cain got it wrong, didn't he? He told the Lord, am I my brother's keeper? The answer is, yes, you are. If you see folks in need, you owe them something. We owe to our neighbors. An hour's work for an hour's pay. We owe to the government the taxes that are fairly assessed. We owe fairness and honesty to the world around us. Charity and kindness. We owe that. We have a debt. Do justly toward God, toward our fellow human beings. James the Just. Nobody knows, there are at least three Jameses in the New Testament. Nobody knows for certain which of them James the Just was. Most probably he was an apostle. Quite possibly he was a brother of the Lord himself. But he was pastor at Jerusalem. Jerusalem was not an easy place to pastor. Jews were always killing the Christians if they could. They finally killed James the Just. But the story that we have from the early church about James the Just was, in spite of his enemies, in spite of the trouble Paul got into every time he came to Jerusalem, James lived such an honest life. He was known for being so impartial, so unbiased in all of his dealings, fair and even-handed with everyone, that when the Jews got to the place where they were ready to put him to death, there were many people who stood up in his defense because he was such an honorable man. And the folks said he had great calluses on his knees because he spent so much time in prayer. Now that seemed to me like a good thing to do, but I can't testify to you I got great calluses on my knees, but I do spend some time in prayer. And Lord help us that when we come to the end of a journey, a fitting epitaph to be put on our markers would be an honest person. He was just. He was fair. I feel this way about it. I hope I never appear again in a court of law. But if I had to be there on trial for some sort of crime, I don't know any other jury that I'd rather have than saints of God. Ought to be able to render a just verdict on whatever we have to deal with in life. Be just with your fellow man. And last of all, to be just with ourselves. That's a tall order. We owe ourselves temperance. We owe ourselves moderation. Look, the Lord gave me this body. And it's just a real good example of everything else I have in life. I can abuse it. I can eat till I'm 400 pounds. I can refuse to exercise. If you just stop brushing your teeth, how long will it be until you start having trouble? This is the body the Lord gave me. He wants me to be just with it. It goes so many ways. Being just toward my fellow man means living in such a fashion that I don't cast stumbling blocks and hurdles in his pathway. Make life harder for him. All right? The Lord wants women folks to give their body to him and to handle their bodies in such a fashion that they do not create unrighteous passions in unrighteous people. I know folks get uncomfortable when we start talking about dress, but it is part of the reality of the Scriptures. The Lord wants our sisters to handle their bodies in a manner that is attractive and becoming. He doesn't want us to be slouches. He doesn't want us to be careless or indifferent. When sisters got long hair, and typically they do have longer hair than men, get up in the morning and it looks like a brush pile. That's not what you ought to wear out to meeting. He wants our folks to be attractive and suitable. That's part of caring for the body that He gave us. That's temperate. On the other hand, He wants our sisters, no matter the styles or fashions of the world, they come and go. They come and go. God wants His people on a steady, even plane. And the underlying principle is we've given our bodies to Him. And we handle them in a fashion that is not calculated to stir unrighteous passions. The proper word is covetous. The Bible calls it that. And what that really means is to make somebody want something that they can't legitimately have in an unrighteous way. Sisters, you live in a fashion that does not stir covetousness. So that if somebody covets something that could never properly belong to them, it's because of the evil in their own heart. The Lord will accept that. But be careful of it. Give yourself to the Lord. What doth He require thee but to do justly to God, to your fellow man, to yourself. To yourself. Reminds me of my uncle. My uncle had false teeth. And they came loose. His uppers wouldn't stay upper.
And so when he'd speak, which he did a lot, every time he closed his mouth, it'd press the air out. It'd go whoosh. And we could all hear it when it went out. And that irritated his family. So they got him some Polident or whatever that is that you put on those false teeth and told him to smear that on there. And he smeared it on there. And next time they talked to him, he said, whoosh, whoosh. And they said, Dad, did you put that on? He said, I don't do that anymore. Whoosh. And there he was doing it, and he didn't even know it. And I think how human that is. Folks, we'll never see ourselves even except the Lord show us ourselves. And we need to see ourselves. Some of us are lazy by nature. Some of us are hot-tempered. Some of us are stubborn. Any one of us take God out of our lives and we will make shipwreck. We'll go the wrong way. Lord, help us be just with ourselves. To just look at yourself in the mirror and face up to it. This is really me. I was thinking about humility the other day. And get it this way. When I've humbled myself down, just as low as I think I can go, just examine every part of my life, and just humble down concerning every part of it, is absolutely as low as I think I can get. Well, take that down about another 35%, and that'll be getting close to the way people actually see me. Most of us tend to think we're a lot better than we really. Well, then other people would describe us if they tell your heart about what they really think you look like. Lord, help us to be just with ourselves, to see where we are. Come over to your house, tell you how nice your flowers look, and spend 30 minutes doing that. And not admit to myself that the real reason I came to your house because I want to swim in your swimming pool. People do that kind of manipulative behavior all the time, don't they? Many ways. Be just with yourself. It showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? It's not the oil. It's not the sheep. Do justly. Love mercy. And walk humbly with thy God. To love mercy means to rejoice when folks get out of trouble. To be prepared to go beyond what the strict letter of the law requires. To be helpful, do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with thy God. I want to talk a little bit about this. There's so much could be said about mercy, but I'm going to pass over it. Talk about walking humbly with our God. We already know that there's nothing we can do, no work we can perform that will save our souls. It takes blood. And it takes somebody else's blood beside yours and mine. Mine's not innocent. It takes a Savior. It's the only hope I got. Do justly and love mercy and approach my fellow man. Well, like the Lord said, man that owed a huge amount of money to the king couldn't pay. Couldn't pay. But the king forgave him. Went out and got a fellow who owed him just a little bit by the throat. Pay me that thou owest. If you don't pay me, I'll throw you in jail till every penny's out, paid for. And every time I get tempted to get in a conflict with somebody because I don't think they're doing like they should, the Lord has a way of bringing that scripture back to my mind. After all he's forgiven me, I haven't got any business trying to get everybody else ironed out the way I think they ought to be. Lord, have mercy on my soul. Walk humbly. But this word walk, walk, it means more than emotion. It means more than a trip to the altar. It means this is the way you set yourself to live your life. Every day. Because you see, life has stages. I remember the teenage years. They're exciting. And all life lies ahead of you. I had no idea what trouble is in the world when I was 18 years old. I had no idea. My world was very small compared to what it is now. It's a stage. It passes. It passes. Young people, be humble. Be humble. There's not anything wrong with a young person giving their life to the Lord. Of course you don't understand everything about life, but He'll go with you. He'll save young people worlds of hurt and trouble if they'll humble themselves. Listen to your parents. Listen to the church. Be willing to be guided by those who love you and have known a little more about life than you. There's a stage in the middle years. I think of them as the power years. Adam Clark called the middle years the power years. They're the years when people advance in their career. They're the years of strength and usually of opportunity. In our United States, most people who are diligent to their lives are going to have an opportunity to make some significant money and build a nest egg for themselves if they take advantage of it wisely. Most people will. Those are years to be diligent to serve the Lord. Put the Lord first during those years. Don't get caught up in the thirst for power and the thirst of opportunity. I know men are strong. They can do a lot of things and go a lot of places, but put the Lord first. You be wise. You be wise. Let Him guide you. If you put the Lord first, you will pass by some opportunities. I was visiting with a man, again, just a little while ago. He had a job, several people working under him. The company he was working for was one of the largest in the Fortune 500 and involved in a great many holdings and looked like a bright future before him every way he went and a job that would go as long as he wanted to live. And he said, I was standing watching some of the equipment running, leaning my back against the wall, and the Lord came down and spoke to me and He said, this job is not going to last much longer. And he said, I had no idea what was about to happen, but he said, before another year had gone by, the man who built that empire died. He just died. And someone else stepped in and took his place, and he was not a wise fiscal manager. And he said, it wasn't very long, within a short period of time, we found out that that whole empire was built on paper. It was borrowed money. The creditors came in and took everything that was there. But he said, the Lord told me, this is not going to last much longer. He said, I started preparing something else. I built myself a shop. I started out in another business. The Lord blessed me and made a way for me. You listen to the Lord, folks. He'll guide you. Walk humbly with thy God. Don't thirst for the greatest places. Thirst for the voice. Thirst for the Lord to show you what to do. He'll guide you. During the middle years, during the later years of life, how things change in the later years. How few people there are who really are able to grow old gracefully, kindly. Some of the sourest people you will ever meet are in the late stages of life. Old people's worlds get so small. I remember a sister who was way up in her 90s, bedfast, had to be cared for every day. I remember when she was younger and she was very involved and active in everything that was going on around her. Knew many people, had lots of friends and raised goats. Why a woman her age would want to raise goats, I always wondered. She had a whole bunch of them and they'd give her trouble and she'd get out and fix the fences and feed the goats and milk them and sell the milk. Had an active life, but she got bedfast. She broke her hip. Somebody had to take care of her. And I watched her world just narrow down and narrow down and narrow down to her daughter and her daughter's husband and a bird feeder outside the window and the red birds that came. And I would have never thought it, but she was contented with that. The question isn't whether or not she's contented. The question is, was she sweet? Was she sweet? You don't know where your life's going to be before you leave this world. Most of us here may wind up in a nursing home someday. It's possible. Folks, the Lord's got grace for us all the way if we walk humbly. That's the key. That's the key. Life has stages. In the first stages of life, none of us would have lived if somebody hadn't taken care of us nearly 24 hours a day. The last stage of life is often like that too. I think it's harder to learn not to walk than it is to learn to walk. When you're walking, when you're moving toward it, there's something ahead of you. When you're in the last stage, it's all going away from you. It's still part of life. You can't change it. There's only one thing we can do. Walk humbly with thy God. Because He wants to give us sweetness when our world comes down to nothing but two or three people and some red birds outside the window. The Lord still wants us to be sweet in our souls. And it can be done, provided we're willing to do justly and love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. This scripture won't save you. That's not all there is to salvation. These three things that are up here. But the reason is because nobody can do this without the grace of God. Get the Lord first. Get saved. Get filled with His Spirit. Then these things naturally flow out of you. It isn't the rivers of oil. The Lord isn't saying to you, go to Africa, go to China. That's the only way you can be saved, necessarily. That isn't where it begins for people that He calls to that. What He wants from every one of us are just some simple things. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with thy God. Be willing to do that. But in order to do it, we're going to need an experience of salvation. Get that first. Get the gift. Get the blessing. And then these things flow from us. And then, praise God. Whatever it was that's before, whether we've great sins or few, whatever it is, it's under the blood. We couldn't get rid of them by ourselves, but it's under the blood. And we can hear Him say at the end of the journey, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joys of thy Lord. Thank you for the courtesy of your attention this morning. Lord, help us to do that. Amen.